Now then, let's turn back to the passage which we read last there in Proverbs chapter 31. You'll remember that in this chapter we find the most extended study of what it means to be a woman in the Bible. And just as we did last week, we'll focus on verse 27 especially. Now, you'll remember, of course, that the whole passage is in the light of verse 10, who can find a woman of strength or a woman of power? And in verse 27, which we saw last week, let's stay in it, we're told that she watches over the ways of her household. So we're not essentially finished with that yet. Let's turn back to it right now. She watches over the ways of her household. Now, as we've seen over the last couple of Lord's days, this passage is not just about being a wife or a mother. It is essentially about being a woman. That's what the question is really asking in verse 10. Who can find a woman of strength, of power, or even of character? And of course, that's very important. It's relevant too when we think about it in that way, because we need to hear God's voice when it comes to understanding what a woman really is, or as we'll see later, because we're moving to manhood, when we think of what a man really is, we need to hear God's voice about these things, especially, of course, if we're Christians. But in any case, we do. What God designs for man and woman, he designs for them as men and women. And we only really live out what God means us to be when we are following the Lord and following his program for life. After all, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the world has its own agenda. It will tell you, and humanistic philosophies will tell you, what woman should be or what she is like, or what a man should be and what he is like, and sends out often confusing signals. But you can be quite sure that if you follow a man-centered agenda, sometimes a male-centered agenda, you will find misery and bondage, whether you are a man or a woman. The fact of the matter is that as men and women, we need to subject ourselves to God's program. That alone, you'll remember, brings real peace to your soul and gladness to your heart. I have come that you might have life, Jesus said, and that you might have it more abundantly. He also said that if I, the Son, make you free, you shall be free indeed. So a real liberation as women and men, a real freedom and fulfillment comes in following God's program for our lives. Hey, that's important. Paul said to Titus there that God sent his Son into the world to redeem us from every evil work, not just to purchase us out of the judgment of sin, not just to deliver us from hell, not even to bring us into heaven alone, but to purify a people for himself for every good work. In other words, he's interested in redeeming our lives, in reclaiming our lives and reshaping our lives, so that when we become Christians, when we are newly born, life only begins then. And for you, life may be beginning now at 40, it may be beginning at 50 or even 60. In a real sense, life is beginning because you are beginning now in the Lord. And sometimes you can feel a sense of frustration with that. And you say, well, I've wasted so much of my life. But God can use that. He can use all you've done, all you've learned. And who knows what you can still accomplish in the time that's ahead of you if you just set your face to follow and serve the Lord. He can restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Now, we also saw, and I think it's important for me just to emphasize these things constantly. Excuse that, I'm not just repeating myself simply, but I'm re-emphasizing certain things that we need to hold in our minds. Remember also that this is advice given by a mother to her son. We're told in verse 1 that she taught him these things. And the unusual Hebrew word means really to force it into him. She drummed this into her son. So here is this woman raising a boy to be a man. And she wants to tell him what being a man truly means, what it means to be a man of God, what it means to be a man of God understanding a woman, and how she is, and how she thinks, and how she feels. And that's why the passage is put in the form of a poem. We don't recognize that in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's a very vivid and memorable style of poetry. So that reminds us that this passage is for men. So all along, I want you and myself too, as men, to listen very, very carefully to what God thinks of women. Not what men think of women, but what God thinks of women and what God calls you to think of women, how you should view them and how you should see them. What is her true glory and her true beauty? And you'll remember that these qualities will be in her before she marries at all. Maybe in God's calling and providence she might never marry, but these qualities will be there. And this young king was to recognize them when he was choosing his wife. The passage too, of course, is for women. And I think it's interesting, perhaps significant in its own way, that God chooses to teach you here as a woman through another woman. Yes, it will be expounded by a minister. That is my calling and my duty. But you're not to forget that this is the advice of a mother to her son. So it's a godly woman's understanding of womanhood. Is that not important? A godly woman is telling you what it means to really be a woman. So this instruction doesn't, in a sense, come from a man who wants a woman to know her place, as it were, as he might think it. This is from God, who wants men to be men and women to be women. And this really, obviously, then, is the path to happiness and to freedom. Now, we saw this woman last week in her primary calling. In verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household. Household means the house itself, its fabric. It also means everybody who lives there, her husband, her children, her servants. It seems from this passage that this particular woman has an extended household. She watches over it. The word in the Hebrew means to peer into, to consider it carefully. She plans over it. She thinks over it. She manages this household. She is, as we saw, and as Paul says to Titus, she is a homemaker. She oversees the feeding and the clothing connected with her own household, from production to consumption. She knows economics. She knows a good field. She is able to buy it, and she does buy it. She pursues the transaction. From the profits that she makes in her own life, from making clothes and so on, she is able to plant a vineyard. She knows the grape. She knows good wine, and so on. So she does everything like that. She purchases exotic foods from all over the world as the ships bring it in, the merchant ships. She can spin. She can dye clothes, and so on. And she's concerned to have the best food and the best clothes. She adorns her household. She adorns it with artistic, stylish coverings. She adorns her children with good quality clothing. She adorns herself, too, with fine linen and with purple. So she has a sense of beauty, and she's not ashamed of it. She would never dream of glorying in just not caring about these things. She would never say to her, I don't care about food, or I don't care about clothes, or I don't care about my house. The woman of God does passionately care about these things. She is a homekeeper. She guards her home. She beautifies her home. She adorns it. Interestingly, the passage doesn't say so much about the way she adorns herself. In fact, it's quite staggering that her focus is constantly going out of herself. She is thinking husband, family, the poor, the needy. We will see next week, God willing, that she does look to herself, and she does take a pride in herself too and in her appearance, but the focus is very much flowing outside of herself. Now today I want to note something else with you. As well as being a maker in the home, a maker of the home, you'll notice that she also works from the home, and she uses her skills outside the home. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes or belts for the merchants. So in verse 27, yes, she watches over the ways of her household, but in verse 24, she does this. She makes these linen clothes, and she sells them and supplies belts or sashes for the merchants. Now, these sashes or belts, they were highly ornate things, gold and silver thread, studded with jewels. It required a lot of skill to make them. They could fetch quite a handsome price. Now, she does them, sells them to these merchants. This brings us back to the merchant ships that we saw already in the chapter. They're going round the ports of the Mediterranean. They bring goods, which she buys, but she also barters, and she exchanges, and she sells this produce that might be in high demand, for example, in Spain, where these boats eventually reached. So she has, in that sense, her own business, which she runs from her own home. We meet in the book of Acts a woman called Lydia, originally from Thyatira, but we find her working in Philippi, and she sells purple dye, which is perhaps the most expensive dye for making clothes. Now, we have no idea exactly how she worked, what her family circumstances were, but there would be no inconsistency in thinking of her perhaps as being a married woman. But she is able to do something that brings extra income into the home, which she actually reinvests in the home. You'll notice the thing about this woman of God, that she is very home-centered. She is passionate about the home that God has given her, and the outlet God opens for her to use her skills and her gifts are to bring back into the house. It is all to do for her with raising her family profile, raising her husband, her children, and looking after the home that she makes under God. Now, this raises a question. It raises a few. How does she do this, or how do you do this? And how, as a husband, should you see your wife doing this? Because this is to be done together, and we always remember that under God, the ultimate oversight of the home and responsibility for it lies with the husband. He has the authority, but the woman is its manager. And how should they both view this kind of thing? Well, let me say two things. There are two principles. And let me just bring it down to brass tacks, because you may wonder yourself, well, what exactly is my role? Let's assume for the moment that you are married and that you do have children. And you're wondering, well, does that leave me some kind of scope for exercising certain gifts or talents that the Lord has given me? You may, too, wonder about it as a single person, the way in which you perhaps pursue a certain calling or career, how it will perhaps fit in later on. Let me just bring a couple of principles before you from God's Word. The first thing is this. This woman's work is not a work that she sees as her primary concern or her primary calling. Her primary calling is in her home. As Paul said, she is the maker of the home and the keeper of the home, and she is primarily that. You see, she's not ashamed of thinking of her home as her office or her business. It's the sphere over which she has absolute management. That's why she rises early in the morning, she gives a portion to her servants, she plans the day, she plans her week. It is something to manage. It is her business. And if Paul calls her a homemaker in Titus 2, or a home guardian, a homekeeper, Paul calls her a home, now this is an interesting word and easily misunderstood, he calls her a home despot in a sense in 1 Timothy 5:14. I say despot, it doesn't quite mean what we mean. A despot, of course, is a dictator, a tyrant. That is the Greek word behind what Paul uses. The word for home manager is the word for home, and then the word despotes, which means someone who really rules, someone takes charge. So when Paul calls this woman that, it's quite obvious that she takes this management very, very seriously. She is, in a sense, in a godly way, consumed with the proper management of her own life, her husbands and her families. Now, there's something in the woman that is innate when it comes to all this. And by saying innate, what I mean is that it is instinctive to a woman to think this way. It's instinctive for her to think jealously in terms of making, protecting, preserving, promoting the family that God has given her. And that's why when women are encouraged to fight against this, it produces a kind of rage and a sense of bondage and ultimately frustration. I'll say why in a moment. But it's important to understand right away that God made man and woman differently. He gave them different roles, different functions to fulfill. There they both are, God-like, as it were, made in the image and likeness of God. And when God made them both, he made them in his image. Now, Paul teaches that there is a significance in the order. He does say that the man was created first and the woman was created from the man in a special sense to be a helper to him. That is true. But when it emphasizes that they are in the image of God, they are there together. And the prose of Genesis suddenly rises into the poetry of Genesis 1:28. Male and female, he made them. God made man, male and female, in his image and in his likeness. She carries the image of God. She carries the likeness of God. What a check that is to any false ideas of the relationship between man and woman. But still, she is innately and instinctively conscious from the moment she wakes as a built woman that she has a special relationship to this man. She views herself as a helper. She doesn't see it demeaning. It somehow helps her to find herself as well as himself. God is sometimes called the helper of his people in the Bible. That should make us stop and think that God is our help. She is his help in a distinctive way. And it's interesting that when the curse comes into the life, you see, the curse affects the man in his distinctive calling. You'll go out to the ground and you will sweat. You will have pain in your sphere of labor. The woman, too, will have pain in hers. It was going to be, and it still is, in a sense, her ultimate joy to make a home and to raise a family for God. But she'll have pain in it, in her conception, in her bringing of children into the world, and she will have pain sometimes in her relationship to her husband. His rule will not sometimes be exercised in a biblical and godly way. She'll have sorrow. But as Paul emphasizes to Timothy, she'll be saved in that. If she stays in that relation, if she works in that relation, if she still values raising a family, if she still values making a family and making a society and being the heart of that as a manager of it, if she still values that, she will be saved in it and through it, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the curse comes into the man's sphere and the curse comes into the woman's, but they both must work at it, and they must work at it together, so that as man and woman as one, they will fulfill their role, fulfill their calling in Christ, establish a godly family, and establish a godly community and a godly society. And that's our great need, you see. We can't help but look around us. Well, the problem's in the church too. It's in the church too. It's increasingly in the church too. Marriages fragmenting. Families fragmenting, sons and daughters rising against mothers and fathers. I think I might have mentioned a couple of weeks ago when John the Baptist came into the world with his marvelous ministry of repentance and change and godly renewal. It was prophesied about him that he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. In other words, something had gone wrong with the society in which he was born. And through the preaching of the word, it was mended. It was being fixed. These tears were being sewn up and families were being reestablished on the word of God. And we can't help but notice that that's what's happening. And it's a sad thing to see. young men with a sad look in their faces, with something empty in their lives, not knowing what a father is because they haven't had one, and not really knowing how to model out fatherhood themselves. And young girls too, as I mentioned, knowing a lot about this and that, but sometimes not knowing what's really involved in making a home and in making and creating a family for God, not knowing these things. A society that cheapens skills such as cooking, making fabric. See, these things are menial, useless, and you suddenly discover that these things are important, you see. They're important, but no one teaches them and no one hands them down. Lack of respect. Husbands don't respect their wives. Men don't respect women. Pornography escalating, particularly in a violent form. I would actually argue that pornography is inherently violent and will actually always end up in that form. But in any case, that's by the way, but you can't deny that it is becoming constantly violent. Men despise women and women despise men. Look at the portrayal of men on a lot of television programs. They're absolutely useless. You may say, well, some of them are. Well, maybe, you see, but that's what we're producing. That's what we're producing because we're not listening to God. We've lost the sense of nobility, you see. You've lost perhaps the sense that you were made a woman, you were made a man, and God expects you to be something. He expects character, nobility, strength, God-centeredness, Christ-likeness. He wants you to be proud in the right way of who you are. And not to be apologetic for being a Christian man or apologetic for being a Christian woman, but having the strength of dignity and spirit and character that commends itself to an unbelieving world. As Paul said to Titus, live the life, he says. He gave lots of commands to older men and older women, but he said to Titus, live it out yourself, he said. You just live it out yourself in such a way that your opponents in the world will have nothing negative to say about you. In other words, they will see that your life is under control, that your emotions are under control, your relationship with your own wife is under control, your home is under control. Now, friends, I'm conscious that things can go wrong, right? I'm conscious of that. And things can go wrong with your children. Things can sometimes go wrong in your marriage. I'm conscious of that. But never lose sight of the goal. Never lose sight of the ideal. Never lose sense of what you're working for and laboring for. And you're doing it all for God. You're a husband for God. You're a wife for God. You're a parent for God, a man for God, and a woman for God. And keep God at the center. And when things start to fall apart, well, you give your utmost somehow to keep them together or to put them together. If things break irrevocably, well, there's still ways in which you can work on things. We'll see that, God willing, later on. But this sense in her of keeping home, protecting family and so on is just innate. He supports, she nurtures. I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago how Germaine Greer herself had noticed that feminism had risen to kind of despise the womb and despise the breasts. And there's a trend towards unisex and so on, doing away with the sexes. And of course, the ultimate, the kind of holy grail and all this kind of thing is to get men's bodies to somehow accommodate a baby so that they can go through the experience. And I understand there's lots of work being done in that, how to get the implanting into the man so that he carries and so on. These things are, that's where you end up when you leave God behind, friends. That's just where you end up. Women get embarrassed about being women. They think that what they should be is men, and they think the way to be free is to be men. Oh, no, it's not. And men have no conception of who they are themselves. Don't deny your womb. Okay, again, God made for a reason. Not make it fruitful. If he doesn't, find out why. There's some other calling in your life. But don't deny your womb. Don't deny your breasts. If the womb speaks to you of bringing life into the world, your breasts remind you that you nurture it. Don't be ashamed to nurture it. Don't try and force your husband to nurture it. He's got his task, I'll come to it. And it involves taking care of and responsibility for that too. But don't be ashamed of what God is telling you with your own body. be proud of the role of nurturing. You see, to breastfeed is not something that you stopped after 6 or 7 months. They were still doing it while the child was several years old. And it just speaks of nurture. You shape the family. Woman. Woman, you shape the family. You teach the boys. You teach the boys about what it means to be men. You, as women, teach these young men like King Lemuel how to respect women and how to see their duties. Do you see that? Do you see how important that role actually is? It's no wonder she's not ashamed of it. It's innate to her. She knows it. And that's why what this woman does with herself and with her linen garments and with the belts that she makes is not allowed to hinder her responsibility at home. She guards the importance of her home, her husband, and her children. So this young woman will be preparing herself. She might be preparing herself for lots of things. She might be taking an interest in chemistry, an interest in a whole load of things. But she'll be preparing herself to be a wife, and preparing herself to be a mother. Because these things actually involve preparation. They do. We saw that last week. The second principle follows from this. Not only does it not get in the way of her primary calling, but what she does must serve her primary calling. In other words, she's not engaging in this business to be competitive or to be the best or to rise to the top, but because it's part of God's design for her to do it, and she's going to feed it back in to what she's doing in the home. She becomes what she's meant to be, again with a view to serving. There are ways in which she sometimes reminds me of the Holy Spirit in how she works. The Holy Spirit is noticeable. He's everywhere. He's powerful. But he's always somehow reflecting onto Christ. He's doing that. That's the way he works. He's pervasive. Where would we be without him? He does everything, but he's almost, shall we say, self-effacing. He is reflecting onto Christ. She is doing this for her family. She reaches out with her business, she makes her business, and she uses it for her family. I think that helps us when it comes to the practical questions. For example, if you are a woman in this kind of situation, you say, well, is what I'm thinking of doing here, is it going to help my family? Is it going to help my husband? Is it going to get in the way of his distinctive calling in the world outside? Am I going to start competing with him? Is it going to get in the way of being a wife or a mother? Or will it actually feed into it? Will my family, in other words, rise up and bless me? In verse 28 here, we'll come back to this next time, or maybe the time after that. But next, in verse 28, we're told that her children rise up, one after the other, and they bless her name. Thank you for being what you were for me in the home. Her husband also gets up and he praises her. Isn't it important for a husband to do that? The implication here is he does it publicly. It's an awful thing when you hear a husband doing down a wife. It's awful to hear a wife doing down a husband too. But when the husband has a special protective role for the wife, it's an awful thing to hear him. You sometimes get men doing that, just slagging off their wives. And that's really a horrible, horrible thing to do. It's an awful thing. This husband rises up and he says, many women have done well, and I see them. In this God-honoring society, I see them, but you excel them all. Maybe that's partly just how he sees, because he loves his wife. And when you really love your wife or your husband, they become the most beautiful of all. And that's how he sees it. He says that there's no one to compare with you. And so you ask yourself, well, is what I'm doing, and is my choice in life here, is it somehow going to interfere with that? That's why very often this kind of venture that a woman does is part-time, even when it's skilled work. And the trend towards a lot of skilled work becoming part-time and divided labor is a good one, really. It's a good one. But she doesn't mind the work becoming part-time. Why? Well, because we've already seen she has her distinctive calling. She doesn't despise it. Neither does her husband despise it, neither does her family, and neither does society. Society stops, when God rules in a society, society stops speaking about being chained to a kitchen sink and stuff like that. It stops talking about the home in a negative way. She has her calling, so she's not ashamed to be part-time in something else, however skilled it may be. Come back to that in a second. This woman has also understood that competing out there is overrated. It's overrated. See, just as the home is despised, the office is glamorized. But I hope by God's help you'll discover that the home should never be despised. And I hope you'll discover too that the office really is glamorized. It's not actually that great. There's an old story about a man who was desperately wanting to be a climber and to climb a certain mountain. And he invested a lot of time and effort in it. And he eventually was skilled enough to get up the top of the mountain. And when he got up the top of the mountain, he said, "Is this it? Is this it?" It's like the cartoon I saw once, which had this character seeming to have a lot of fun with a piece of paper. Some of the children might have known it. And the other fellow starts envying the amount of fun the person has with the cheap piece of paper, and he sells everything he's got to get the piece of paper. And then when he gets it, he discovers that it's nothing, you see, that's just a piece of paper. A lot of life is like that. Fine, fine. If the office is that wonderful, go into it, rise to the top in it. But you'll discover it's not that great in the office. It's just not that great in the boardroom. It's just not that great to be a chief executive. It's just not, certainly not, in comparison with making, managing a home and keeping a family and nurturing, educating and training children for God. Think about it. Just think about it. If as men we respected that, and if as women we saw that as work for which we train and plan, is there a comparison? Really? How many jobs would you compare with that in terms of reward? To form the mind, to watch over the thinking process of a young man and young woman, to teach, to train, to put their lives in order, to disciple them for Christ, to start educating them yourself too, to work intelligently with them at a book or at a computer, to get them to think right patterns of thought, to so manage and order that house, that is fulfilling. The fact of the matter is that that's one reason why a lot of women just do simply drop out. Of course, drop out of certain kinds of works and callings. People will say, well, the reason they're doing it is because they are oppressed in it, and sometimes they are, and if they are, that's inexcusable. Because if a woman is doing the same work as a man, that should be valued in the same way as a man. And that's just that. There's no two ways about that. But very often, you see, the women do themselves drop out because they discover that the pot of gold maybe might not just be there. Some make the discovery too late. They prioritize that and then want to reorient it, but it's hard sometimes to reorient it. You have one life to live. And a lot of it passes pretty, pretty quickly. She actually chooses her primary calling because she discovers the other one is not all it's cracked up to be. I don't know, but sometimes it's worth thinking about it like this. I mean, what is it like to come to the end of it all, perhaps, don't know, at 80 years of age, and to say, well, I made it to the top, and I got through a glass ceiling, and I was the first woman to fill in the blank. And then suddenly, again, is that it? Is there not something better somehow about lying down and saying, well, I did spend my strength, and half the time I thought my family couldn't care less, I thought they didn't bother, but lo and behold, they're all coming into my deathbed and they're saying thank you and blessing me for being a godly mother and a godly wife. That's far better. It's said of men too, and it's true of men, that men seldom say on their deathbed, oh, I wish I had spent more days in my office. But they do say, I wish I had spent more time with my family. Sad to say, Christian men say that. Christian ministers say that. Christian elders say that. And if it's true of men that they think they should be there more, and so they should be there more, and we'll come to that when we deal with men, how much more you as women. Never feel ashamed of this calling. The high and holy calling of being a helper and a home manager and a mother. These are gifts God has given you. If you have them, see them as the most precious calling you could possibly have. And sometimes, as I mentioned last week, part of the problem here does lie with men and how they see things and how men see women and how men see fatherhood. And if anything, men have more to do to put things right than women do. Can I give you just a couple of encouragements? If you're going to have a high view of making a home and raising a family, taking pride in it, you've got to recognize that it does involve work. I haven't appreciated that. It's possible you haven't either. But if you're going to make a home that's beautiful to the eye, a home that's beautiful to the ear, where art, design, and music has its place, a nutritious home where you and your family understand food and how it works, an artistic home, a hospitable home, a peaceful home, an organized home, and a godly home, that involves work, planning, preparation, and time. You'll wonder where you're going to get it. In fact, you probably read a chapter like this and you say, well, how does she do it? If you really read it sentence by sentence, clause by clause, you say, how does this woman do it? Well, one attribute that comes right through the chapter is she's not lazy. Laziness is despised in men and women in the Bible. God wants us to be industrious. This woman is industrious. If you're going to make such a home with your stamp on it, it involves work. And a home should have the woman's stamp on it, you see. When I'm saying that a home is made by the woman and organized by the woman, it's got to be like that. I mean, it's the woman who essentially makes it, decorates it, chooses that. And we as men need to remember that. That's her domain. She manages. Let her manage. Let her create. Let her be. Let her be. Don't say, I want this and I want that and this goes there and that goes there. No. She manages this home. And with this high view of your calling, keep educating yourself. Now, I'm not saying that in a patronizing way. You might be better educated already than your husband. What I mean is that you just make sure that you keep that going. Keep it going. We're all to do that, but let a woman especially do it. Don't ever see your task in the home, making the home, as something that's one chore after another. The computer here can be a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing for me. I have access to things online today that previous generations had no access to whatsoever. I can touch a button and I can get fantastic lectures that were delivered in various places years ago, just literally at the touch of a button. You remember that as a homemaker, you're doing more than, as they say, washing dishes. When you're making and creating people, which is what you're doing, remember education is such a pivotal part of it. And even if your children are in school, involve yourself in it. Creatively and imaginatively, teach yourself, continue to teach yourself, and teach your children. Teach them the Bible, history, English, literature, science. You do it. You say, well, I can't do any of that. Oh, yes, you can, you know. We all can, much more than we realize, and we take far too little to do with it. And far too often our children are simply the product of secularized education, which we haven't counteracted in any way, and we wonder why they just drift off into an unbelieving world. It's because we don't take family creating and homemaking seriously. Men don't and women don't. Women get the sense they're not appreciated doing it. Why? Because they're not. Men need to re-educate themselves and women need to re-educate themselves too from God's sense of priorities. One final point. You'll notice that this woman's income is not just for her family and herself, it's for the poor. We're told that she opens, verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, or opens her hand to the poor, and she reaches out her hands to the needy. Now, the book of Proverbs has so much to say about the importance of helping the poor. He who has a generous eye will be blessed because he gives of his food to the poor. He who has pity on the poor is actually lending to God, and God will pay him back what he has given. Isn't that a beautiful thought? When you lend to the poor, when you give to the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and God pays you back. Personally, I think that's a wonderful thought. God cares for the poor. He cares for the widow. He cares for the orphan. There are special commandments surrounding our care for them all the time. Now, you'll notice that this woman opens her hand to the poor. That's what the first expression means. She opens her hand. The closed hand is saying, mine. I made these garments. I sold them. It's my money. I made these belts. I went to great lengths to get the best prices for them. It's my money. She doesn't see it like that. Neither, I hope, does her husband. There's a special emphasis on this. You'll see why in a second. My time's running short. But she opens her hand. She doesn't see it as her own. She reinvests in her family, but she's got an eye on the poor. She's got an eye on the poor. She doesn't just open her hand. We're told she stretches out her hand to the needy. Now, we use the expression in the church very often, reaching out. We reach out with the gospel. She reaches out with her produce and with her money. She reaches out to the poor. Possibly with her time too. I mean, you get the feeling she doesn't have much. But our giving to the poor doesn't always have to be money. I think I indicated a few weeks ago, it's good to do it. But sometimes it's the easy way to help the poor. Sometimes there's a single parent that you, as an expert godly mother, can help. Maybe you've got real advice you can give. There is someone struggling with a difficult child. You've been there. You know how to do it. Reach out your hand and help. Maybe there's someone who's struggling to care for a relative. You can give some time. You can give some goods. Who knows? The preparation of a meal, whatever. Make the stranger's portion. The eye on the poor. The element of hospitality. You see, the reason I'm emphasizing, the reason the Bible emphasizes this here, I think, for a woman at this particular point, it all speaks about men giving. But you see, this particular role of nurture, can I just come back to it for a second? The woman's body teaches her that, the importance of nurture. But nurture, to effectively nurture, involves compassion. And there's no doubt that a woman is particularly endowed with the virtue of compassion and pity. For example, when the prophet asks the question, can a woman forget her suckling child? He doesn't say, can a man forget his suckling child? But can a woman? Simply because the intensity of the love and the compassion that a woman has for her child is so great. I mean, the question is marvelous. Can a woman forget? And the answer is yes. She can. There may be circumstances. We read terribly of the siege of Jerusalem. The Roman historian records that in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 67, that women were eating their own children, eating them, boiling them. In fact, we have it in the siege of Samaria, do we not, in 2 Kings chapter 6, that a woman, two women were eating one son the one day and eating one the other in starvation. And hunger, coupled with decadence and godlessness, that's how it ended up. It's a sign of what happens when people just completely write off God. But you see, there's this natural pull. And that's why I suppose women tend to gravitate more naturally into teaching, to nursing, social work and things like that, not exclusively so, and ministries of mercy in the church too. And this young man, Lemuel, is to look for this. You know, the woman is saying to him, look, my son, find a woman with warmth, compassion, and with kindness. And you see them all over the Bible. When you start looking for them, you do. Abigail prepares food for 600 outlaws in the wilderness, and they were outlaws. David's men were all wanted men by the government. They were the covenanters of the day. In a sense, they were wanted men, but Abigail goes out and she feeds them. It's the Shunammite woman who notices that Elisha could do with accommodation. She arranges for an extension to be built, and that extension is built. Dorcas, in Acts chapter 8, is busy making fabric for widows. And when she dies, she is so mourned by the church that Paul is led by God to bring her back from the dead. She's a marvelous case of resurrection, but she is a woman who spent herself showing kindness and compassion to women in need. Jesus and the apostles, Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, were followed from town to town by certain women who were wealthy in a privileged position. For example, Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's steward. These were people who felt deeply for the gospel and who followed the apostles and Christ and provided for them. Provided for them. It's the compassion, the care, and the kindness. And you get the feeling that if this woman in Proverbs 31 had forgotten the poor, that God would curse her gains. The poor. There are many women who excel, as this man says here, by their compassion. Let that be in the church. We've reached the stage, I don't know how we got here, where the state does everything. And the short answer is that your money is taxed and the state's supposed to look after the poor. That's how it's supposed to work anyway. I think in many Western economies, you only begin to earn money for yourself in August. Simply because it's well over 50% that is actually taxed by the government, not just by income tax, but all other kinds of tax, VAT, stealth tax, and so on. So it's well over 50%. Saul said, you remember that Samuel said to the people when they wanted a king, do you not realize that this king will take a tenth off you, he said. And that was a shock to the people. A tenth? The government going to take a tenth? And now you see the government takes over 50%. And you say, well, that's them. They look after the poor then. Right? That's fine. We have nothing to do with it. That's a job for social work. It's a job for government agencies. We have nothing to do with it. But it's sad because what does that do? It takes away your God-given responsibility for the poor. It's far better for more of that to be in your own pocket and to hear God's voice in your pocket saying, giving it there. You see, the sad fact is that when the government cuts it off, most of it doesn't go where you want it to go. Helping the poor can suddenly be seen as giving abortions all round to people who want them. Is that what you really wanted to do when you stretched out your hands to give to the poor? No, it wasn't. We've got to reclaim these things. And the best way to do it is to just start doing it with whatever we've got left and maybe to give a little more and to show more practical care and kindness for those who need it. We really need to do that in the name of Christ. And for Christ's sake. Now, in a way, we haven't said too much about how she views herself. We're told that her clothing is fine linen and purple. The closing verses tell us that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. But this woman does think about her appearance. She thinks more about her character, but she thinks about her appearance. Let's look at that next time, and especially her relationship to her husband and her children. May God help us to think of all these things. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, we pray to understand the Bible as a practical book too. And we pray that we would think on a book like the Proverbs, Maxims for Life, how we are to conduct ourselves. In the wisdom of God, O Lord, teach us that, and help us to know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and there may be broken lives in here today, and there may be broken because God was somehow left out. But we pray to remember what we always try to bring before us, that there is always a new beginning for anyone who trusts in Christ. And whatever relationship has been broken or severed, and however much things seem to have disintegrated, it is never too late to begin to build and to do so in the fear of the Lord, or even to help another one to learn from our own mistakes. O Lord, teach us that we may show a better example to others. Give us kindness, pity, and compassion for a world in great, great need. In our Saviour's name, amen. Page 420, we're going to sing Psalm 127 in conclusion. Psalm 127. And we're singing to the tune St. Andrew. This is a psalm written by Solomon, one of two written by Solomon. And Solomon was the man who built God's house, you remember. He built God's temple. But he starts to compare building a temple to building a family. Except the Lord do build the house, the builders lose their pain. So God has to help us to be mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. It's vain for you to rise betimes or late from rest to keep. In other words, don't be anxious about your task, to feed on sorrow's bread. You're even eating food as a depressed person because of the burden of the whole thing. God wants you to sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. Why? Well, because the children are God's heritage. He's given them to you. You give them back to him. The womb's fruit is his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are for strong men's hands prepared. And here's the head of the home. Happy is the man that has his quiver filled with those, largely because he knows his wife raises them very well. And they, when their time comes, unashamed in the gate, shall speak unto their foes. I should have mentioned in the passing that it's important that men give the space for their wives to develop what talents God has given them in that home and working from that home. Let's stand to sing the whole psalm, 127, to God's praise. We pray your blessing upon us as we gather together and pray that you would bless what we eat and drink and those who provide it, and ask that you would bless your servant too and our assembly together tonight. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.